Blog Talk Radio. Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to your place. You can probably tell from the song that started our show that we are now into the book of Job. Like most of you, we have looked at this man who lived upright before the Lord and struggled to come up with an understanding. Wild Bill likes to get you to think outside the box. This teacher on this topic does not fail to paint a picture of all the players involved in what we read in Job. I warn you now that this lesson will go by very fast and leave you wanting the lesson not to stop where it does. This teacher is an academic who has studied the Bible and other writings from that time to get a grasp of the style of writing. Many people just overlook this in their study of the Bible. And we have to mention that this teacher has had approximately 35 years of study before this one-year Bible study was put together. He has been to the locations that Scripture is trying to describe for us to understand. You can't believe how a little insight to this geography can change your outlook to Scripture. We don't agree with everything this teacher comes up with on spiritual things, but you can't deny his study of the timelines, geography, and historical context that many church teachers and preachers leave out. Bill believes that in this study, if you add it to what you have been taught at church, this will give you a clarification of the Bible more than anything else he has found. As always, take the time to share this Bible study with your friends. You can go to the archives of our show, and all of our past shows are in the archives, and you can listen to or download to any smart device for free. If you have any questions or comments, you're welcome to push the number 1 on your phone, and you'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number before we place you on the air. And now let's have a listen.
So welcome back, everyone. We left off last time finishing the book of Esther. And we found that with the book of Esther, we came to the end of our linear narrative in the Bible. The curtain rose in Genesis. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we laid the foundation. God created all that is. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world. Conflict entered our story. And from Genesis 4 onward, we move toward a resolution of that conflict. We had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that was a linear timeline, a chronological movement in time. And I should make a note at this point about the importance of that chronological linear narrative. Prior to the Bible, prior to the Jews, everyone thought of reality, the very nature of reality, as being cyclical. Crops are planted in the spring. They grow in the summer. They're harvested in the fall, and then they die, and the land lies fallow in the winter until we plant again in the spring. It's a cycle that goes round and round. Every day the sun comes up in the east, it sets in the west, and day after day, so the cycle goes. Every month, a sliver of a moon appears in the sky, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until we have a full moon, and then it wanes and gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and so you have a lunar cycle going round and round. All of reality was viewed as cyclical. And that's an important note to make, because if we have a worldview that is a cyclical worldview that simply goes round and round and round, there is no reason to apply a meaning to life. If life simply goes round, we are born, we grow up, we mature, and we die. And so the cycle goes, as in the Lion King, the great cycle of life. Well, if life is nothing more than a cycle that goes round and round, there's no reason to apply meaning to it. It is its own meaning. It simply goes round and round. But the Jews invented linear history. And that's a really important thing. For the very first time in Jewish thought, the nature of reality was not cyclical, but linear. It had a beginning. In the beginning, God created. It had a middle, and it has an end. A beginning, a middle, and an end. And if indeed the very nature of reality is linear rather than cyclical, that creates an imperative to define meaning to that linear progression. Because if the curtain rises at the start, it's going to come down at the end, and there must be a purpose for getting from point A to point B. And when you get to point B, what happens then? So all of these questions arise from the very nature of a linear worldview. And it's something that Jewish thought introduces for the very first time. Every other culture was a cyclical worldview. The Jews introduced a linear worldview. And our Bible reflects that, with the curtain rising in Genesis and coming down in Revelation with the linear narrative in between. Well, the linear narrative of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, ends with the book of Esther, around in the mid-400s. It's over. We turned every book after Esther. Job will be a recapitulation back to the time of Abraham. Psalms, 73 of them are written by David. They will take us back into the heart of David. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs are written by Solomon. They take us back into the heart of Solomon. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor prophets all take us back into the time of the kings. So everything after Esther is a recapitulation back into earlier times. Only when we turn the page from Malachi to Matthew does the linear narrative pick up again. And we move from Matthew all the way through the book of Revelation, and we have a linear progression there. So when we come to the end of the book of Esther, what do we learn from our linear narrative? Because the linear worldview creates the imperative to define meaning. What does this mean? So what lesson do we learn at midpoint in our story at the end of Esther? Well, the lesson I think we clearly learn is if you do what God says, all will go well. If you don't, it won't. You might recall over in Deuteronomy 28. That's a chapter that no one should forget because it is a dreadful chapter in Scripture. We read in Deuteronomy 28, Moses speaking to the new generation that had grown up in the wilderness after the Exodus. As they're on the plains of Jericho, Moses said to them, chapter 28, verse 1, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth, and all these blessings will come upon you." If you fully obey the Lord your God, all these blessings will occur. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you, then all of these curses will come upon you. And we have a whole list of horrible things that will happen. So when the Israelites go into the land and conquer it and settle it, do they obey the Lord their God and carefully follow all his commands? No. We've read that story beginning in 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. No, they don't. In fact, they end up being worse than the people who are in that land to begin with. So what happens? If you do not obey the Lord your God and carefully follow his commands and decrees, then all these terrible things are going to happen. And indeed, they do. We read about them in 1 and 2 Kings. All these terrible things happening. In 722, the entire northern kingdom of Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes, is obliterated by the Assyrian Empire. The survivors are taken captive into Assyria. In 586, the remaining two tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah are defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in a dreadful siege of Jerusalem, and the survivors are taken captive to Babylon. And it looks for all the world like the plan of salvation is over. Israel is gone. There is no more land, there is no more Jerusalem, there is no more temple, and the surviving people are in captivity in what today is modern-day Iraq and Iran. Not until Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, defeats Babylon and allows the Jews to go home and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and we read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, not until then does the narrative pick up again and we seem to be back in business. But, as you know, it's not going to stick. There will be continuing problems. So that's our lesson. You know, if you do all that God says, all will go well. If you don't, it won't. But you and I know differently. And so does anyone reading the Bible. You may very well do everything God has asked you to do, and your life can be a disaster. You may very well not have any interest in God whatsoever, thumb your nose at him, and you are healthy, wealthy, and wise. I mean, that's the way reality is. So when we get to the end of the book of Esther, and we encounter that lesson, if you do what God says, all will go well, if you don't, it won't, we have to raise our hand and say, yes, but what about? Because we know that's not the case. We turn the page from Esther to Job, and Job raises the question. Why do terrible things happen to a good and upright and righteous man? Job, we're told right off the bat that Job is he's blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. He does everything God asks him to do. And my goodness, nobody in the Bible suffers the way Job suffers. So why did this happen? And Job wants to know. Job, sitting in the ash heap, diseased, rotting, and dying, demands an answer from God. Why have you done this to me? Because we really can't avoid the question. Either God has done this to Job, or God has allowed it to happen to Job, or God doesn't care. There are only three options. And Job wants to know where God stands on this. Is it that you simply don't care? Or is it that you are powerless to do something about it? Or have you done this to me? And if so, why? Because I'm not a perfect person, says Job, but I can tell you, I have never done anything to deserve the kind of suffering that I'm undergoing. I want God to stand here before me and justify what he's doing to me. And Job demands that that occur. We read about the patience of Job. Job's the least patient person on the face of the earth. Where did that come from, the patience of Job? Well, actually, it comes from James chapter 5 at verse 11. We read of the patience of Job in the King James translation, which is a mistranslation of the Greek. A proper translation, a correct translation, is the perseverance of Job, not the patience of Job. Job most certainly persevered. Come hell or high water, he wants an answer from God, and he is going to push until he gets it. But he is certainly not a patient person. Persevere, yes. Patience, no. So, Job wants an answer. And it's an answer that all of us would like to have. We can look about the world and ask the very same question. Why does God allow these terrible things to happen? Either he allows them to, or he causes them to, or he is simply not interested in stopping them. So what's the answer? And it's an important question because it is demanded of us by Genesis through Esther. We read the lesson, we understand the lesson, but we say the lesson's wrong. Hence, Job. And Job is positioned in the canon, right after Esther, in the Christian canon, for that purpose. It deliberately calls into question the lesson we learned from Genesis through Esther. How can you pose the question? Well, we could say, that's a very interesting problem. Let's do a theological analysis of why there is evil in the world if we have an all-powerful, all-good, and all-loving God. And we might write a whole theological treatise on it. That would be one approach. Another approach, maybe a better approach, would be to write a play and dramatize the question. Well, that's pretty good, and that's exactly what we have in Job. The book of Job is a drama, and we're going to read it as a drama. And the book of Job is structured very clearly as a drama. It has a prologue that introduces the question. It has an epilogue that brings closure to the drama. And in between, we have the drama itself in three acts. In Act 1, Job states his complaint. Three friends have come to visit and commiserate with him. And the three friends are sitting with Job in the ash heap, and Job finally stands and presents the problem. His three friends, in turn, respond. First, Eliphaz the Temanite responds. Eliphaz the Temanite is the voice of experience. Eliphaz says, "You know, Job, I have been around the world. I have traveled a great deal. I have seen a lot of things. And in my experience, I can tell you that God does not punish an innocent man. You are being punished, Job. Therefore, you must not be innocent." And then Job replies to Eliphaz, "Well, I might not be innocent, but I am not this guilty that he should punish me as he is." Then Zophar the Naamathite stands up. And Zophar is the voice of tradition. Zophar says, "Job, we have very little experience in our own lives, our brief 70 or 80 years on this earth. But if you look back at the ancients, you look back at the wise men of old, you will find that they have all understood that God does not punish an innocent man. You are being punished, Job. Therefore, you must not be innocent." Experience teaches that, and tradition teaches that. Job then stands up and responds to Zophar. And he says much the same thing. "Well, that may be true, but I have done nothing to deserve the kind of punishment I'm getting." And then Bildad the Shuhite stands up. Bildad the Shuhite, the shortest man in the Bible. Bildad the Shuhite. Yes, I'll bet you thought it was Nehemiah, didn't you? Yeah, okay. Well, Bildad the Shuhite speaks up, and Bildad is the voice of religion. At this point in Job's responses, he is accusing God of wrongdoing. "God is doing this to me, and he is wrong in doing this to me. And what is he? Some kind of hideous monster picking off the legs of insects?" And Bildad, the voice of religion, says, "Job, you must not speak of God in such ways. If you were more pious, if you were more holy, you would understand that God does not punish the innocent. You are being punished, Job. Therefore, you must not be innocent." And Job replies to Bildad in rather scathing terms and says, "You have spoken nothing but pious nonsense. Old cliches stirred around, and you have not provided an answer to my question." End of round one, or act one. We then move into act two. In act two, we have the same sequence of speakers standing up and addressing Job, and Job responding to each one. And in Act 2, they say nothing new, not a single thing. They simply take the same arguments they presented earlier and repeat them louder and more stridently. And Job responds to them louder and more stridently. But there's nothing new. It's the same old soup stirred round and round. And then we move into Act 3. And we begin the cycle all over again. Finally, in one of Job's responses, he says, I have no more to say. It's like talking to a brick wall. Not one of you has provided an answer. So I have no more to say. Nothing more. Well, as the cycle has been going first round, second round, and now the third round, a crowd has been gathering. Now picture this on a stage. A crowd, people coming in from different directions onto the stage and listening to the men arguing. The crowd is getting bigger and bigger until over in Job chapter 32, a young man steps forward from the crowd, a young man by the name of Elihu. And Elihu, a young fellow, said, "Look, I have not said a word because you are all older men and young men ought to respect the wisdom of older men. But I am very upset with all of you because not a single one of you three have answered Job's question. You have simply stated your opinion that has nothing to do with the question. You are missing the point entirely." Now, I might be a young fellow, but I think I have some degree of wisdom, and I would like to speak here too. So Elihu begins to speak, and Elihu is really beginning to nail it down. He's really getting to what the problem is, what the answer to the question is. But as Elihu is speaking, other people are gathering, and as Elihu is speaking, a great storm is brewing, and you can hear in the distance thunder rolling, and the sky is getting darker and darker, and the wind is beginning to pick up. And as Elihu is speaking, he raises his voice to be heard over the oncoming storm. Finally, when the storm is directly overhead and lightning flashes with an instantaneous kaboom of thunder, the voice of God answers Job. God, in chapter 38, speaks out of the storm. And what does God say? "Job, Job, Job." No. God speaks over the sound of the storm in a thundering voice. And he says in chapter 38 at verse 2, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Well, God doesn't so much provide an answer as bludgeon Job into silence. And in the end, Job gets his answer. In chapter 42, Job understands why this has happened. In chapter 42 of verse 7, our epilogue begins and we bring closure to the drama and the curtain comes down on the play. So Job is clearly set up as a drama and a nicely structured one as well. Prologue at the beginning, epilogue at the end, three rounds of argument, the third round ending with God answering and Job getting his answer and then coming to closure. So a beautifully structured drama and one that I would love to see produced on stage. We're going to do something of that here this morning. We're going to look at Job as that drama and see what we can do with it. So, turn back to Job chapter 1, the prologue. Now, I should note at this point, I'm reading from the NIV translation, New International Version, and the book of Job, of all the books in the Bible, is the most difficult book to translate from the Hebrew. It's difficult for many reasons. Number one, the Hebrew itself is a very antiquated form of Hebrew. Now, whether Job was written a long time ago or whether Job was written in a relatively recent period in biblical history and set a long time ago, that's open to discussion. But clearly, the book of Job takes us back to the time of Abraham. The book of Job is set during the time of Abraham. How do we know that? At the very end of Job, we read, chapter 42, verse 16, after this, that is after the whole drama of the book of Job, Job lived 140 more years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so he died old and full of years. So when the story begins, Job is a mature adult. He is a very wealthy man. He has 10 children. He's well respected among the leaders of the community. So Job has to be in his 40s, one would think, or perhaps 50s. But after the sequence of events, he lives an additional 140 years, which puts him in the 180 to 200 year old category when he dies. Now, you might recall, if you go online to logosbiblestudy.org, I have a Bible blast called Old, Old, Really Old People, right? And what do we do with all these old ages up in Genesis? You know, Adam lived to be 930 years old, Methuselah 969 years old, and we have all these old ages in chapter 5 of Genesis, in what I call the walk through the graveyard. Well, when we look at the ages of people when they die in the Bible, if the age is noted, and we plot those ages on a graph, we get a remarkable thing. When we come to the end of Genesis, we find that the ages have dropped considerably from Genesis chapter 5. Abraham dies at 175, Isaac 180, Jacob 147, Joseph 110. And when Moses writes Psalm 90, Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses, he writes that the span of a man's years is 70 or 80 for those who are strong. So if you plot on the horizontal axis, Genesis through Psalm 90, and the vertical axis, years 0 to 1,000, and you plot the ages of people on the graph when they're mentioned, you get a downward sloping curve. So if we take Job, a mature man who then lived an additional 140 years, and plot him on the graph, he'll be right there with Abraham and Isaac, right back at the time of Genesis 12, the introduction to the plan of salvation. Now that's remarkable, because the lesson we learn in that linear narrative from Genesis to Esther, if you do everything God says, all will go well, if you don't, it won't, that lesson is called into question at the beginning of the story. Job is positioned at the end of the linear narrative after Esther, but it takes place at the beginning of the linear narrative. So we can see from Job that even when this idea is developing in our linear narrative, that if you do all that God says, things will go well, if you don't, it won't, that hands are raising even at that time. But what about Job, they might say? Well, what about Job? So Job is set during that period around Genesis chapter 12. That makes it a very old book. Now, was it written during that time? I don't know. It could well have been written right about the time of Esther, but written in an antiquated form of Hebrew, much the way I might write a novel set in the 16th century and write it in Shakespearean English to evoke that time. That's a tool that an author has in crafting his story. So I'm not going to argue whether Job was written back then or whether it's set back then, but the point is, it is an antiquated form of Hebrew that positions Job back at the time of Abraham. That's one reason it's so difficult to translate, because it is an antiquated form. And also, the manuscripts of Job are rather spotty. There are lots of variants in the manuscripts. One of the very best translations of Job is in the original Jerusalem Bible that was published in 1966. The book of Job was translated by J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. That translation is a marvelous translation. If you have an opportunity to read the original Jerusalem Bible from 1966, you'll have Tolkien's translation. When that Jerusalem Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, came out about 10 years after that, that's not Tolkien's translation. That's a different translation. But it's quite nice. But I think one of the most insightful translations was done by Stephen Mitchell. Stephen Mitchell is a poet, and he translated the book of Job. It was published by North Point Press in Berkeley. And I remember getting a copy of it. It must have been in the early 80s. I'd have to look up the copyright date. But it's late 70s, early 80s. And he did a fabulous job of translating Job. There was also a recording that went with it at the time, a cassette recording, of Peter Coyote, the actor, reading Stephen Mitchell's translation of Job in a dramatic reading. Now, both of those, the book, the translation, is out of print, and the cassette is no longer available. But if you go online, you can find copies of Stephen Mitchell's translation, and on iTunes, you can get Peter Coyote's reading of the Book of Job as well. So I want to round those up and have them on file, maybe see if we can get permission to put them up on the website under the Job material, because they really are very, very fine. The approach I'm going to take to Job is the approach that Stephen Mitchell laid out in the introduction to his translation. He sees Job as a drama, and that's how he translates it and how Peter Coyote reads it. But something that I thought was quite insightful in that essay, Stephen Mitchell's essay on Job, was the function of the prologue and the epilogue. So turn back to Job chapter 1, and we'll look at the prologue and see what we can learn from this prologue. The prologue will extend from chapter 1 through the end of chapter 2. Now, I'd like you to picture in a dramatic form. We have all been out to a nice dinner. We're in our evening clothes. We've had a fine dinner, a nice bottle of wine, and now we're going to the theater. And we enter the theater, we take our seats, all the house lights are on, and the curtain on the stage is closed. We have our programs in hand, we sit down, we chat a bit, we look at the program notes, and then the house lights go down. The house lights go down, and silence falls upon the audience. And the voice of a narrator from off stage says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job." Now, does that not sound an awful lot like Once Upon a Time? In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Well, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. And with that, the curtains open, and we have seated on stage, on a golden throne, God the Father in a blue robe with a big, long, white beard and long, white hair looking like Gandalf from Lord of the Rings. And the narrator speaks, spotlight on God, as the narrator says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And from stage left, angels flit out. And they come before God, and they bow down." And the narrator continues, "And Satan also came with them." From stage right, Satan enters the stage. In a red deviled ham costume with horns and a forked tail. And looking out at the audience. And he bowed down before God. "And the Lord said to Satan," now God speaks from the throne, "So, where have you come from?" And Satan replies, "Oh, from roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it, just wandering about." And then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? Why, there's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now, if that's not throwing raw meat to a Rottweiler, I don't know what is. God brings Job to the attention of Satan. Have you checked out Job lately? Oh, nobody like him. And Satan said, does Job fear God for nothing? Why, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land? Of course Job does everything you ask him to do because you give him all this stuff. But you stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, very well. Everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of God. Exiting stage right. Scene cut. Our narrator, the curtain closes, our narrator says, one day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. The curtain opens. Job is seated in his study doing his accounts. A messenger rushes into the room, out of breath, huffing and puffing. The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby, the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. Oh, said Job. And as the servant was speaking, a second servant came in, huffing and puffing. The fire of God fell from the sky and burned the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Oh, said Job. And while that servant was speaking, another messenger came. The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Oh, boy, said Job. Another messenger came in. Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house. Suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and all your children are dead, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. Oy vey, said Job, and he stood up, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the narrator says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And the curtain closes with Job lying on the carpet in his study, tearing at his hair and moaning. We in the audience gasp. And the curtain opens. Throne of God, God seated on the throne, blue robe, long white hair, long white beard. Spotlight on God. And the narrator says, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. And from stage left, angels slid in, bow down before God. And Satan also came with them to present himself. And the Lord said to Satan, and Satan speaks. I'm sorry, the Lord said to Satan, so where do you come from? Oh, roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Why, there's no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And Satan said, skin for skin, a man will give all he has for his own life, but if you stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, he will curse you to your face. And the Lord stroked his beard and said, very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan exited stage right in his deviled ham costume, and off he went. And the Lord afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat in the ash heap. On the stage, curtain closed, curtain open, now we have on the stage Job. We've only heard about him to this point. But here he is on the stage, seated in an ash heap, in filthy rags with running pussy sores all over him and a broken piece of pottery to scratch himself, and he can't reach where it is and he's trying. And then from stage right, Satan's side of the stage, Job's wife enters. She marches over to him with an apron on, and she said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you old fool." And then back off stage she went. And he replied as she was exiting stage right, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept good from God and not trouble?" And our narrator says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." We only hear of Job's wife twice. Notice, at this point in our story, Job has lost everything. All of his wealth, everything Job had is gone, including all 10 of his children killed on the same day. He has nothing. He has lost his wealth, his family, his health, and he's seated in an ash heap with nothing. The only thing left to Job is torment and trouble. And his wife. "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you old fool." And over in chapter 19, we hear of her again. In Job 19, at verse 14, we'll create the context. Job is replying to one of his three friends. He says in Job chapter 19, verse 14, "My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests, my maidservants count me a stranger. They look on me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he doesn't answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife." The only other time we hear about it. When she exits stage right, and Job says, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept good from God and not trouble?" And before the narrator replies, "In all this, Job did not sin," she stomps back on stage and says, "And your breath smells." And she goes back. Oh, poor Job. Well, Job's in the ash heap, in filthy rags, running sores, his hair falling out. He's pulled most of it out. His big patches out of his beard. When, from stage left, the angelic side of the stage, Job's three friends very slowly and cautiously wander onto stage. And the narrator says, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. So as they enter from stage left, very slowly, they're looking and, oh, my, they're whispering to each other and they're pointing at Job. They began to weep. They tore their robes. They sprinkled dust on their head. They joined Job and they sat on the ground in the ash heap with him for 7 days and seven nights. And no one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. The three friends come over and they sit down with Job and they shake their heads and they look at one another. "Oh," he said. "Oh." And this goes on for 7 days. After this, our narrator says, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Job stood up from the ash heap. He walked out center stage to the edge of the stage. He looked at the entire audience. And Job said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, May thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide my eyes from trouble. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves palaces now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold and filled their houses with silver. Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil. There the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. And Job sits back down. The friends' mouths are agape. We in the audience are horrified at the specter of Job. And then the round of arguments begins. Then Eliphaz the Temanite stands up. He looks at Job, at his two friends, and he steps out to center stage at the edge of the stage and looks out at the audience. And Eliphaz the Temanite, the voice of experience, addresses Job. And what will he say?
And yes, what will he say? Blog Talk Mom?
Well, you did warned that there would be a cliffhanger, didn't you, at the very beginning?
Wow.
That is amazing. He could stop right there, but I was crying because Job is a very special, special book, isn't it?
It really is.
I know when I first read it years and years ago, I was overwhelmed by what I didn't understand it, and I'm not saying that I understand everything now. I do like the drama that he's portraying, that the teacher's portraying, because it's excellent as usual. He can sure paint a picture. But we have through the years that we've had Blog Talk program and just in my personal devotion, I do understand. I don't totally comprehend, but I understand that we will be tried. There's a scripture, if we have time, it's in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. The whole thing is just excellent, but I'm going to jump down to 11. 1 Corinthians 3 and 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And it goes on to explain about the reward and to be built, to build on that solid foundation. And this is one of the most sobering approaches to for me when I realize that everything I do, everything I say, everything I plan, everything that is part of my life as a child of God, it is either wood, hay, stubble, or it's gold, silver, and precious stone, and it can only be made manifest by the fiery trials. Think it not strange when this fiery trial will come upon you. The losses that we have, and they're real. I don't know anyone. I know no one, no child of God that has not gone through. And you know, sometimes we have to rebuke ourselves and say, don't tell someone when they come and give their heart to God that all their problems will be over, because it will not be that way. But they will be with the power that Job found out. The two things that always stand out to me, he knew that God was God, and he knew that God was good, and that no matter how we hurt and what we go through, God is God. He is love. He is good in all things, all things. And when the Apostle Paul, all of that, Romans 8:28, the suffering he went through, he said, oh, well, he deserved it because of what he had done. No, that's not, we can't look at it that way. But he understood that God was God, and all things would work together for our good if we love him and we're called according to his purpose. There's great, deep, wonderful consolation in reading the book of Job, and I do appreciate y'all for putting it on tonight. It's really ministered to me. So I will turn it back to you, and hopefully Bob Bill will be with us.
He can't right now. He's on his way to work. So, you know, he isn't where he can speak right now.
I have never really appreciated anybody being upset with Job's wife. I mean, there were her children too, and it was her life also. Obviously, she didn't have the faith or the strength that Job had, but I'm not going to judge her, because I have gone through things and I've sounded a whole lot more like her than I did Job. So just thank God for his love and forgiveness during those times. And it's a wonderful, wonderful. And the way that the teacher brought it out in that drama thing, that he is just so good, just excellent. And I love the linear, bringing out the linear history that the Jewish people have brought in to the timeline of studying the Word of God. I love that. And I know we have chronological order, and we see things. And then, but I didn't really quite comprehend that it was going to, after Esther, it was going to sort of regroup all of those things, go back through them, give a little bit more detail, color in the pictures of actually who was who. And then when it got to the end, it would bridge, you know, there were 400 years of silence, and then it bridges right into the new covenant, which would be, you know, Matthew, the books of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So that was fascinating. He is fascinating. He just has all kinds of excellent input to these things, and I like that. That, and like you said at the beginning, and while Bill has said, if we already have an understanding, we already have read the Word of God, and it is a definite part of our life, then we can take the things that he says and really benefit, especially the way that I like, when the opportunity affords itself, I like to teach. And this just gives me a good, strong foundation. That, and because he inserts it, so it just, I'm so impressed by how he can just bring it right through, like it almost in one sentence. He just covers Genesis to Esther. I thought, wow, he is a fascinating teacher for sure. there was one question I had that I wrote it down. Oh, one of the things, I don't know, I wonder what y'all think about it, but because Job's friends, they were his friends. I mean, they were broken because he was broken, and they loved him, and they weren't there to be mean to him, but yet they were wrong. They were absolutely wrong. They had to be rebuked. Job had to pray for them to just, you know, bring a blessing back on them. But I know that the teacher mentioned that it was just like a religious spirit, in which we can certainly apply that, because we know of historically how religion, like Paul, he literally abused, persecuted, moved on the earlier Christians to cause them to blaspheme. So this is a religious spirit is an evil. It's not a good thing. And then large churches have done hideous things to keep the word of God from being with the common people. So religion, we must always, because when I first read it, I thought, well, I've said that to people. And if I hadn't said it, I sure thought it. And it's a type of presumption. I had a wonderful pastor years and years ago, and with all the love, he just was telling me, said, Sister Lively, you have a problem with presumption. And at that point, I had not a clue what he was talking about at all, and I wasn't offended. I just did not. And as I studied and I went before the Lord with it, I realized that I was probably the most presumptuous person that ever was. And these men, even though they meant well, they were presuming all kinds of things, that surely he had done something horrible or this wouldn't have happened. You know, they just presume, and we can't do that. We should never allow ourselves to become presumptuous, because what we do then, we take things into our own, into our own hands, and into our own control, and we can do just a lot of damage. And I'm thankful that, you know, God had Job pray for them, and I'm sure thankful for some pastors and ministers that have prayed for me, that I could see that and work it, letting the Lord work that out in my life. It is so much better to let God be God, and he is God. I even have a little problem when I read certain or listen to the Bible on CD, and they make God sound, they have a certain voice when they read the wrath of God, and I don't think it was that way. I think God's wrath is more beautiful than anything that we'll ever know in this life. It's love. You know, if we didn't have his wrath, we would be annihilated. But he is still, his patience, his love for us. That was good, too, about the patience of Job, the different translation on there. And I want to look at that a little bit. Of course, they almost seem like the same word to me as the one he used. What was it, presumption? Perseverance.
Mm-hmm.
Job, yeah. Persevered. And
he just has a second, but he's wanting to say something.
Sure. Wonderful.
Wild Bill?
Didn't mean to interrupt, that's for sure. But where I'm at up here in St. Louis, we got a pretty long ride in the van to get to work. So I didn't think that'd work very well with a bunch of rowdy men, me trying to speak in there. But have you ever thought about the confidence that Job had to know that he had done nothing wrong? When I look at my life and I think, when things happen there, how many times do I look at my life and say, well, maybe I was amiss here. Maybe I needed to pray more. Maybe I needed to be more faithful. Maybe I needed to be more attentive to listen to see what God had to say. I could have never had a day in my life where I felt like I 100% had it all together. Can you imagine what it was like to be that man? And I think the teacher kind of misspoke a little bit on where he talked about he had bad breath. I think the woman was cursing the fact he had breath in his body, you know, because of everything that was going on. And so I don't think that's what it was. But when you look at the thing with the friends, for 7 days they sat there by his side and just pretty much was just there. You know, there was not really no great communication, no comfort, you know, other than the fact of crying with him and seeing his condition and the horrible loss that he suffered. 7 days. And then all of a sudden, after Job, all of a sudden gets up. And pretty much, if you want to break it down in simple terms, he's just like saying, why did I have to be born? I wish I'd never been born. You know, all this calamity, all this, to this day, I'd give anything from all the joys I've had previous to this that I had just not been born. And, you know, not ever had the family relationship with my mom and dad, brothers and sisters, wife, the building of the wealth that he had, the children that he had. He counted it all as so much loss that he wished he had never been born. And after he does this, and I've seen this in myself and I've seen it in others, you see a brother or sister in church that's going through a trial. And for a little while, we seem to be able to get behind them and to kind of encourage them and pray for them and try to stand in the gap for them. But isn't it funny how that there's a time that comes up, and I've seen it time and time again, and most of the time it's not even 7 days, to where all of a sudden we're like, you know, hey, maybe you need to just change your walk a little bit. You know, I can understand why you're going through what you're going through. You know, maybe you need to do this and maybe you need to do that. That whole thing of the religious part of us rises up. That part to where we want to put ourselves above other people. And I think we do that partially because we're afraid that the same things could happen to us. And the other part of that is I just think that sometimes we think we got to say something. And instead of just being quiet and waiting on God, we say the wrong thing. We push the wrong buttons. We push people down. We hurt our brothers and sisters instead of uplift them. You know, maybe for a little while we can do that, but then all of a sudden, it's like the devil in us has to come up or something. It's just, I don't know what that is. But when you really stop, especially I guess at my age, because I've seen certain patterns happen over and over again with people in churches, that this seems to be a thing. And, you know, you can have someone say something about you, it's not true, and everybody's kind of in your corner for a little bit. Then this thing, you know, it's going back around. You know, well, you know, I don't know. You know, I'm not too sure about Brother Bill. You know, I don't know if we ought to let him testify in our church, or, you know, I don't think we should count him as a brother. You know, just people can feel when they've been kind of pushed off to the side, when that connection is not there. And how many times have we done that? How many times? I'm really looking forward to where he goes with the story from here. I was telling Starla, I said, man, as I was going through this, I was like, I hated for it to be over. Time went by so quick. It was just, he has a way of bringing up things that I had never realized before, like Blog Talk Mom was talking about, that were actually going back the way it was written, the top language it was, to put him back during the time of Abraham. There's so many things in the Bible we just read and sort of read over, and we get that initial shock of this man who's done nothing wrong, and then all of a sudden bad things are happening. What do you say to his wife? Can it be that we praise God for his blessings, and then when things go bad, we quit praising him? But in this process, we're going to see how that he even forgot what he said right then too, because pain is pain, hurt is hurt, and people are people. And to just think he went through all that without the power of the Holy Ghost, I'm like, wow. I feel so condemned of the relationship that we have with God is far better than what they had in the Old Testament. And like my old Blog Talk Mom, I just found myself weeping, you know, as I put this show together, as I did some internal soul searching. It's like, wow, let's really look and see where I'm at. So I hope everybody was blessed with the show, and I've got to run, but we'll be back. Starlight, I'll turn it back to you.
Well, what you said, ditto, everything, is just phenomenal. It was just amazing. And the soul searching that you do, listening to this and seeing things in your own life, man, it was really good. Blog Talk Mom, do you have anything?
That was, I'm with you on, we're all in agreement on what we felt besides what we heard. It was just so good. And when he was saying how, you know, Job said, why? And then, you know, naturally we think of Calvary. And at that point where Christ said, why hast thou forsaken me? And, you know, this is real. This is not, I don't know, I just think sometimes we're not real. Our Pastor Holland, she was some in ministers' meetings, and when she would counsel, she said, be real. And God let this be real. He let the book of Job, it's real. I mean, that everything that happened, it was, we could glean from it every way we look at it. And I so appreciate you and Wild Bill for doing the program each week, as I mentioned before, and especially following through and bringing out the lessons that this teacher has done such a wonderful job doing. And I will leave it at that, and I look forward to next week.
Well, thank you so much, Blog Talk Mom. We love and appreciate you so much. And Wild Bill, we so appreciate you putting this together. This was an amazing lesson, and we can't wait to hear what he has for us next week. And we pray that everybody has a blessed week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.